Good to be back with you this morning. I appreciate, as always, those who fill in for me when I'm away. I told someone I'm just making a pit stop. I'll be in Arkansas next Sunday. But that's it. That's my last meeting of the fall. So glad about that. But I had a couple of good meetings. I forgot. Somebody was asking me, and I was going to tell you a little bit about the meeting I had last week, and I forgot I was in a meeting the week before that. And both meetings went well. The congregation in Lexington, they are doing very good. They have done, been doing good for years. A strong congregation in Lexington, Kentucky, strong in number. And it's kind of an unusual situation. They have about 240 or so in number, but they have the eldership there is a totally new eldership than the last time I held a meeting there, which I can't remember now. Maybe that was 206 or something like that. But they actually have an entire new eldership. And so the eldership that is there now has been, they have been elders for less than a year. And so, you know, they're still getting used to the awesome responsibility of all of that. In a congregation that size, there's, you know, a lot for them to do and everything. And so that was kind of an interesting situation. But they're doing good as a congregation. They've been strong for a good while. Nothing major happened with the exchange of eldership, but death and that sort of thing is why they ended up with a new eldership. But anyway, last week in Chicago, that was a good meeting as well. Totally different situation. That was an inner city congregation. They had about 50, and it's a congregation, the Long Avenue Church that Janice and I were there together a few years back, and they just have a wonderful spirit about them, and very, very friendly. And all through the week, we had a lot of visitors from the community, from denominational churches. Had a Baptist preacher come the last two nights, and we dealt with on the church on both those nights. It just, a lot of times it doesn't happen like that. You wish, boy, I wish that Baptist preacher was here on that, but it worked out well this time. And had a lot of more liberal brethren that came several times during the course of the week. And so it was pretty exciting there. And it was full every night. And so that was ended up being a good meeting as well. But always glad to be back home. And again, as I stated, we'll have just one more meeting next week. I'll be in Arkansas, and then that will be it for the meeting work. Let's open up to 1 Corinthians, get into this. And I know because of holding gospel meetings, we're kind of just in and out here of the book of 1 Corinthians. But again, we'll get some momentum going after next week. But in 1 Corinthians, we've covered verses 1 through 9, which make up the introduction, basically, to this letter. Let's keep in mind, this is a church that is struggling in a lot of different ways. They're struggling morally. At least we know of one individual that was, at least in the congregation, was struggling with what to do with him. They weren't doing the right thing with him. They were tolerating the sin that he was involved in. And so that was a problem. That's always a problem for a local church. One of the things that we should learn from 1 Corinthians is the importance of not tolerating immoral activity in the congregation, that discipline sometimes regrettably has to take place. And more we see today, local churches unwilling to discipline members who are not living the way they ought to live. I may have told you before, I know a congregation where I've held several meetings here. It's been a few years now since I've been back. They may not ever ask me to come back, but I've discovered that I didn't know that. This was news to me. I didn't realize this. But the town drunk was a member of that congregation. And I stop and think about that. You know, I think of Andy Griffin and things and, you know, everything. Little towns like that. Well, what was his name on? Otis. Well, Otis was a member of this. It wasn't really Otis. But the town drunk was a member of this congregation, and they weren't disciplining him. And the preacher there was trying to get them to do that. And they even, the brethren ended up scolding the preacher for being too tough on the guy. Isn't that something? And so this really goes on. congregations that just won't discipline their membership. And I suppose they don't realize how that looks to the community. And so we need to take that seriously. I think we ought to be thankful here that we have elders that are willing to do that. And I'm thankful for the membership that are willing to participate in that. It is a congregational situation. And of course, the elders lead the way, but it is the entire congregation that is responsible to participate in the discipline. And they just weren't doing that at Corinth. They were instead puffed up. We'll see when we get to chapter 5 with regard to that situation. So that was a huge problem. Their biggest problem, and that we get into here right in the beginning, is the problem of division that they had in the local church. And again, we'll deal with that here directly. But that was a problem. They had a lack of love. They were suing one another, taking one another to court. And that was an embarrassment, of course, to them. And they probably didn't recognize that. But no doubt cast them in an unfavorable light in the world. So they had all of these issues, and then they had a lot of doctrinal issues that showed their immaturity with regard to knowledge, things that they probably should have known about. There are some things that were no doubt challenging. We'll get to chapter 7 when we start dealing with the marriage question. And some of those were probably challenging to more saints in the first century than just those folks at Corinth. But other doctrinal issues like the resurrection, they should not have been having problems with that. But many of them were denying that there was going to be a resurrection. So Paul had to work with that. So here's an example then of a church that had all of these different problems morally, doctrinally, with regard to their relationship with each other. And all of these years later, we can learn from them. We're not happy that they were in that situation at all, but we can learn from them. And to be fair, they seem to do better and to straighten up a little bit after Paul wrote this stinging letter to them. Second Corinthians seems to indicate that they straightened up some. Not completely. There were still some problems there and those denying the authority of Paul, but they did make some changes, particularly with the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So that's where we are with the church at Corinth. They're really in a mess. And as I stated, the first thing that they had, the first problem that they had was division. So at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so as we go through this, we'll find the particular division that they had. They were actually breaking up into groups and claiming a particular favorite preacher as their leader. And you can just see the congregation broken up like that. And it was terrible for them. It was carnal. It was sinful. But that's what they were doing. And so Paul begins by appealing to them. I think, if I remember right, the King James says, I beseech you. I'm begging you. Paul is begging them to straighten that out, straighten that up and get to where they are not divided in the way that they are. And so he begs them, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and that there be no division among you. This is not an uncommon thing, of course, in the Bible, this idea of a pleading for unity. Remember John chapter 17? What did Jesus pray for there? That his disciples be one. That as he was one with the Father. And that was very important. I mean, here's Jesus, the Savior, praying even before the church is officially established. He's praying that those who would follow him would be one. Anybody remember why, what he said in that prayer, why he wanted them to be one so that the world would what? So that the world would believe. And in other words, I've made the point many times, even here in preaching, if it's important to be united so that the world believes in God, believes that Jesus was sent by God, what's going to be the result of division? The very opposite. It's going to turn people off. And I'm convinced that the denominational realm doesn't understand the significance of that. That I've seen all through the years and still that it seems to be the spirit of denominationalism that this is a good thing. That there's a church on every corner that, and they're all a little bit different and wear different names and practice different things and worship a little bit differently, and that a lot of people view that as being good. That's positive. I saw a sign on a truck here years ago that said, join the church of your choice. And, that was a sticker that was advocating division. Like, this is a good thing that you can join the church of your choice. That's positive because we love having a lot of choices. And maybe in the world with worldly things, it's good to have a lot of choices. But when it comes down to religion, that's not good. It turns people off. What they see, if they look at a religious world, in their view, I'm not saying this, but in their view, they're looking at a religious world that is filled with a bunch of nuts. That's how they view religious people as being crazy. Because we all claim to be having to follow the same Bible, and yet we have all of this division, and some of it is radically different. And it turns people off. So, yes. Yes.
Because they weren't of the same mind. This man wanted to do this, and this man wanted to do that, and nobody wanted to do what the Lord commanded them.
Yes, that's right. In fact, it's hard. I won't get into this in great detail, but it is difficult. What David's saying is right, that in the first few centuries, it's hard to nail down exactly. We kind of know when Protestantism started, of course, with the Lutheran church breaking off from the Catholic church. But all that process of going away from the gospel of Christ started very early. And it's hard exactly to pinpoint when the individuals stopped actually being members of the Lord's church and things. And that's why a lot of denominational folks claim that the so-called church fathers of the first few centuries, that they're scholars. But they were drifting. And you read those so-called church fathers, and you begin to read of a lot of the false doctrines that are now, of course, just second nature in the religious world today. But that all kind of just crept in over a period of time. Just boom, all of a sudden you start practicing infant baptism, and boom, others stop believing in the Godhead. And then just different practices, and almost all of the practices that we have that's so popular in denominations today, that kind of crept in. And men drifted away from the Word of God. I've often said, I don't know exactly when the pastor system started. I don't know that we can even know that. At least I don't. I do know that it was in the very early second century, and it may have even been in the first century, even before the apostles died, that they started a pastor system. We know very early, we have record of individuals being the pastor of this church or that church in areas in the first century areas. But it may have happened as early as the first century. But that's what Dave's talking about, this drifting to where it's second nature now.
But what we know is that in the beginning, Christ, when he came to the earth, he established one church.
Yes.
Of God the Father.
Yes. Yes, and how you identify the church today, and this is, we're kind of going in a different direction than I really want to go, and we'll move on. But how you identify the church today is by having the proper seed. In other words, can we trace a sound, faithful Church of Christ from 2015 in existence all the way back to the first century? Again, I can't do that. I've heard preachers claim we could do that, and I'd be interested to know. Okay, well, I'd like to, like in the dark century, and all dark ages and all of that, I don't know that we can do that. It's, to me, it's not that important, because a seed does what? It produces what? After its kind. And if we have the same seed that was being preached in the first century, it's going to produce the same thing. It's going to produce Christians. And so the church is alive and well because we're preaching and practicing exactly what they preached and practiced in the first century, because we have the same incorruptible seed. And so that's the important thing. And that's how you identify the Lord's church. When you find a church that is not practicing what they practiced in the first century, that cannot be the Lord's church. They're operating with a different seed. That's the important thing. But Dave's original point is right. It all began. And so you started having a lot of these different factions and the different teachings even before the Protestant churches came along, where there was obviously a lot of different division. But this is here in 1 Corinthians 1, as you read through this whole thing, this is a knock in itself on denominationalism. He says not only that we should speak the same thing, be of the same mind, the same judgment, but he says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And we'll get back to that. He says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? All of this, again, is condemning division. And what is denominationalism? Yeah, there. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, sure, absolutely.
Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus, before the church was established, Jesus warned that men are going to teach the doctrine and the commandments of men.
Yes.
It wasn't anything new to learn. They had already been taught by Jesus himself.
That's right.
But this is going to take place.
Yes.
And he warned the elders there in Acts 20. And so they should have known this, and they probably did know it.
Yes.
But it wasn't satisfactory. They wanted to do what they wanted to do.
Yes.
And people still do it today, just like the doctor.
That's right. And in that very passage there that Dale brought up in Matthew 15, Jesus emphasized that what's God going to do with every plant that's not planted by God? It's going to be rooted up, isn't it? These are plants that sprung up out of a different seed. And so it's not of the Lord. And Jesus said they'll all eventually be rooted up. And that's exactly right. And so that's just the way that it is. But denominationalism, again, the very concept of denominationalism is division. A denomination is a part of something. And Jesus in his prayer, and Paul in his pleading here in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't want Christians to be a part of anything. Because how many bodies are there? One body. And so over and over we read about the one body, and we read about being one in the one body. And that's very significant. Here even I have, if I can read my small writing here, I have written on this particular Bible things that are stated that you've probably heard before. Martin Luther, he said, I ask that man make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutheran, but Christian, not Lutherans, but Christians. And one of the telling signs of denominationalism in division is beginning to call yourself after man. And that points to division, because now I'm of this man and someone else, well, I'm of that man. That's exactly what Paul was dealing with at Corinth. That was exactly their problem. I'm of Paul. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. And they were dividing into groups. And now Martin Luther comes along and he sees, man, there's a lot of people here on earth following me. They're doing the same thing. And so he said, I ask that no man do that. Now I'm amazed that folks went ahead and did it. Because if we know about these quotes, they know about these quotes. And still, they call themselves Lutheran. I mean, why in the world would you want to be a part of a Lutheran church where the one that you are following pleaded with you, don't do that. You go ahead and do it. How can you do that in good conscience? I don't know. But anyway, John Wesley, he founded the Methodist church, and he said, I would to God that all party names and unscriptural phases be forgotten. And the very name Methodist might never be more mentioned. And that's the founder of the Methodist Church. And he wants them to do away with that. Charles Spurgeon is, of course, one of the most famous Baptist scholars. He said, "I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living." It's not some radical preacher in the Church of Christ saying it. It's Charles Spurgeon. He says, "I hope the Baptist name will soon perish." Because all of these men understood that division is not good, and all of these party names is not good. And so our plea has always been through the years, let's just call ourselves Christians. We're not hyphenated Christians, Baptist Christians, just Christians, because that's what the seed produces. And we're just, as churches, we're just the Church of Christ. It's not an official name. It's a divine designation, though, that gives glory to the one who died so that we could be in existence. Why would you want to call yourself after a man that didn't do anything for you? Last week, the preacher and I, Charles McFarland, were driving down the street, and I noticed there was a church that was called St. Priscilla. Hadn't seen that one before, but maybe there's a lot of them. But St. Priscilla, why would you go to a church that is calling themselves, wearing the name of Priscilla? She's a good Bible character, but she's just a woman. And we went a block down, and on the other side of the street, there was the Church of Martin Luther. And that's the very issue that Paul is dealing with in this text. Paul, did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely.
Because a lot of times when you see advertisements on TV or something, they say this is non-denominational church.
Yes.
Exactly what does that mean?
That means that they have no affiliation with no other church. And so a non-denominational, most of these, they're usually mega churches, but not always. But a lot of times when someone claims to be a non-denominational church, many times they're right. They're not a denominational church. Some claim that, and they are, because they have a connection. A denomination is a church of churches. And you just get that in your mind. It's their organization that makes them a denomination. It's not what they teach, unless it's related to their organization. It's not all the false doctrine. Though every denomination teaches false doctrine, that's not what makes them a denomination. It's their organizational structure. So when these mega churches say, "We're non-denominational," what they're saying is, we're not affiliated with the Baptist church or any other church. They are just sort of autonomous, all by themselves. But as you point out, that doesn't make them right, because they still teach false doctrine. They still, I don't know of a mega church in existence, I'm sure there's not one, that teaches that baptism is for the remission of sins. Because in this day and age, you basically can't be a mega church and teach that, because there's not too many people who believe it. So so whenever you have every mega church that's in existence is that I know of, and I'm sure it just in general, every mega church is a faith only church that doesn't believe in baptism for the remission of sins. So just because they're non-denominational doesn't mean that they're, I don't know of a mega church that doesn't use musical instruments. I'm just thinking in general about it. So again, I'm pointing out, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Well, this church is a non-denominational church. That means they're okay. No, they're still not the church of our Lord. They're still operating with the wrong seed. They're just not connected with anybody else. They're not a church of churches. So that's what a denomination is. It's a church of churches. So, all right. Well, Paul is begging here. He's pleading with these individuals that they be united. It's interesting that the word united there, that it has to do with, it's the same word that was used when James and John and Zebedee were mending their nets together. And that's what the church needed. The church at Corinth needed some mending. They needed to repair their division. And that's what any church that is divided needs to do that. But we need to be, even on the level of local congregations, we need to be speaking the same thing. We need to be of the same mind. We need not to have division within the local church. We need to be on the same page, have the same mental ideas about things, the same approach with regard to things, and that's important. Now, are there going to be within a local church individuals who don't feel like the majority do? Yes. We basically are listed, I don't know about titles and that sort of thing, but we're listed as a non-institutional church. If you're looking at Directory of Churches of Christ. Why? Because we're non-institutional. And we know, forget about any kind of listing, I know that we oppose the social gospel and that sort of thing. Does that mean that every member at Brown Street opposes the social gospel? No. No, they're always going to be some. That's why we have to keep preaching on certain things so that we can try to get to be on the same page and be of the same mind with regard to things. Because if not, division can creep in, and before you know it, there can be a huge division within the local church, and people can start splitting up. And we never want that. We always want the whole congregation on the same page, thinking in the same way. And our basic thought is we want book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do and everything that we practice. And if we have that kind of mindset, when we have division, when we have some disagreements, we can come together and work it through and talk it through and study according to the scriptures. And there's never going to be 100% agreement on everything. But that has to be our mentality. We want to be as united as is possible in a local church. Yeah, Dave. Yes, that's right. That's right. And what that does, and my advice always is, again, we all have our own minds, and we come to our own conclusions about things. And that's the way it ought to be. You know why? Because we're not a cult. You know, one of the reasons that most people think, now, there are radicals out there who say the Church of Christ is a cult, but those who are experts on that sort of thing and even write books about that don't list us as one of them. But you know who they do list? Jehovah Witnesses. You know why? Because they're not free thinkers. The Watchtower tells them exactly what they're to believe, and if they don't believe it, they're excommunicated. And so that's a problem. But when you're not like that, there's going to be some in local congregations that don't agree with the majority. And my advice always is, if that's you, all right, that's fine. Just don't make trouble. Keep it to yourself. You don't have to enlighten the brotherhood. The brotherhood doesn't need enlightening. With almost any issue that ever comes up is an issue that has been studied and hashed through. You know, when people get this idea, I'm going to spring something on this local church because they never thought about this before. That's a little bit arrogant. Because I guarantee you anything you can come up with has been thought of before and has been looked at and studied and investigated. And so when you can't force people to believe the way you believe. But if you know you believe something that is out there and nobody else seems to agree with you, keep it to yourself. That's a part of having at least a spirit of unity. Not being a divider, not being divisive, and then dividing the local church. Because you just have to share your view with everybody. And you got to find somebody who agrees with you. Don't do that. Because when we get to chapter 3, Paul is going to be emphasizing the great danger and causing trouble with regard to the temple of God. And destroying the temple of God, and he's referring there to the church. You don't want to be one of those people who are an instigator of division. And so we can speak the same thing. We can be of the same mind. We can at least have the same mindset. We want to make sure the Bible is our guide in all things. If I have something that I disagree with, and it's obviously a position that is not one that the majority takes, just keep it to yourself. And so, yeah, did a hand go up somewhere? All right, so, but now at Corinth, they were doing something more than just having a disagreement on Ezekiel 3:18 or whatever it is. They were dividing over this preacher and that preacher. And they were guilty of what we sometimes call preacheritis. Could that be a problem in the church today?
Yes.
Yes. Too often. I mean, that plagues the religious world today. I mean, it really does. There are a lot of people who believe things that are even close to what the Bible teaches, and they believe it only because their favorite preacher told them it, said it, or taught it. And even in conservative churches of Christ, sometimes we get favorite preachers. And you have to be very careful about that. We have an example of what to do every time anyone teaches. It's in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember the passage? Where is that? What people is that dealing with? What do we call them? No? Close, though. The Bereans. The Bereans. When Paul taught, what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not those things are so. You need to do that with every single preacher, teacher that you ever have, and in every class. That's your responsibility. I don't care how much you like me or whoever the preacher is, you can't just assume that what I teach is going to be in accordance with the Word of God. It's your responsibility to search the Scriptures. So don't ever get so comfortable with the preacher where you just automatically take in what he says and, oh, that must be true. Because that's preacheritis. And we can't do that. And now we're not told in this particular passage of Scripture why it is they chose these individuals that they were dividing over. Again, at verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Some may be sided with Paul because he's the one who planted the local church there. So they would have been there at the church of Corinth from the start. They'd have been the old timers. You know, sometimes local churches have that. They have those, and sometimes the old timers can cause some trouble. They can get just, and I'm not talking about with Paul, of course, but you might have a preacher who established a local church or who, you know, set it up, went in there and planted the seed, and the church came up and maybe preached there for 20 years, and then he leaves, and maybe he was teaching there on a particular subject. Some other preacher comes in and tries to fix that a little bit, and the old timers say, well, you know, that wasn't what whatchamacallit taught on that. And I know in instances where that very thing has happened, when certain false doctrine was taught and the congregation would not let go of it because their original teacher taught them that, and they would never be open-minded enough to go back and search the Scriptures to see whether or not they were true. And so, you know, some wanted to follow Apollos. What kind of preacher was Apollos? Yes. Yeah, now, Apollos, and by the way, you bring that up. The problem that the church at Corinth was having with these preachers, it wasn't the preacher's fault. It wasn't Paul's fault. It wasn't Apollos' fault. It was the attitude of the people. Preacheritis. And sometimes the preacher's at fault. But in this case, it wasn't. You remember, Apollos was one who was willing to change. He showed a good attitude. But what did he have going for him? You remember from Acts 18? He was mighty in the Scriptures. And he was eloquent. He preached with power. He would be one of these preachers who was dynamic and knowledgeable and, you know, fluent in the Greek and the Hebrew and all of that. And that that gains a little following. Oh, we love him. He's wonderful. Those who want to say, oh, I'm of Apollos, they were the ones who were taken in by that kind of eloquence and dynamic kind of preaching. That's my favorite preacher. And it's less about what he's teaching and preaching than his ability to be a great orator. And there's people like that. And there's preachers like that whose whole goal is to be an orator. And that's the wrong attitude. And again, we don't know exactly why all of these different things, but the fact of the matter is it was a reality at Corinth. They split up into groups over mere men. And Paul's going to point out how foolish that was. Yeah, go ahead, Dave. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Exactly right. And he's the one that we ought, he ought to be the focus. And that's what Paul basically, and our time's going to run out, but that's why he asked these questions here. As we get down to verse 12, he says, what I mean is that each one of you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. But watch, he brings it back to Jesus. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? We need to stop and ask ourselves, I mean, who are you following and why? Who was it who died for your sins? It was Jesus. And you should follow no one else but him. If the man wasn't crucified for you, if you weren't baptized in his name, you ought not follow him. The only one you should follow is the one who shed his blood so the church could be here in the first place. And that's Christ. And as Paul, he's again is showing how foolish these individuals are. Is Christ divided? That word divided there means to cut in pieces. And he's sort of making a play on that. Say, well, you all are dividing over all of this. You think we ought to just cut Jesus in a bunch of pieces and give some to you and some to that group over there and some, is that what we should do? They think, well, that's dumb, Paul. That's exactly right. It's dumb what you're doing. Splitting up into these things because Christ has not been divided like that. And so we'll say a few more things about that and get into more of that. But for the next four chapters, basically, he deals with some aspect of this division that was real in the church at Corinth. And we want to avoid it at all cost at Brown Street. We want to be united, speak the same thing, and be of the same mind. I appreciate your attention.